Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you all. Happy Sunday to you as they finish up the offering. Thank you so much, Dustin. I love our worship team. Give these guys a just thank them today. They really minister to us and serve us and lead us well. We want to welcome you to week two of our current series that we've simply called RE. And we want to make sure everybody gets a copy of this morning's notes. And so if you need an outline for today, the fill-ins, one of our hosts will be walking around and they'll give these to you. Thank you so much, host team. And while they're doing that, let me just take a quick survey. Who's picking the Falcons today? Who's taking the Patriots? Oh. Okay, here's a good one. Who didn't even know it was the Super Bowl today? Who doesn't care that it's the Super Bowl today? All right. I think we had a little more Falcons going on out there. That's all right. I think people are, yeah, we know why that is. But what I want to do today is we're going to go into part two. And let me tell you what RE is about. You know, this year, 2017, is a really significant time. It's actually the 500th year anniversary from the Reformation in the year 1517. And that was the time when Martin Luther, and then after that, successive waves took place in the church age where people rediscovered the gold nuggets of truth that were laying right there on the ground in front of them, but somehow our eyes didn't see anymore. Truths like we're saved by grace through faith. And it just changed everything in the church, and there were these waves of reformation and restoration that happened. And this is the 500th year anniversary of that. I think that's really special and significant. I'm so grateful for everyone that's gone before us. And there's a mystery of the church that it's all people from all time that have walked with Jesus. That's who the church is. And it's a really neat thing to know what our legacy is. But we are, you know, in our generation, their ceiling is our floor. And there's a time that we're really seeing this RE dynamic happening. Rachel had a word for this year that it's a year of reversals. That's something the Lord is putting in her heart, reversals in our lives, turnarounds. And there's this whole theme of restoration we just feel the Holy Spirit highlighting. So that's what RE is all about. That's why we went with this title. And what I've been doing starting off last week, which was week one, if you missed it, it's online. We'd love to have you just catch up there. I'm not going to be able to go through it all again today. But what we did share, just to recap a little bit, is that RE, it means simply anew or back to or again, once more afresh, to return to a previous state. And obviously that ties in pretty well with the word restore. And that's where we started off last week with restore in the book of Ruth. And we're going to continue with Ruth today. And as we do, I just want you to remember that God is a God of restoration, that it's who he is and it's what he does. And there's a story of restoration that he is authoring in your life and in my life. And it's ongoing. The story's not done yet. There's another chapter to be written. He's faithful to complete. And the end of it is really, really good. If it's not good, then it's not the end. Because he works all things together for good in the end. It's like just the way that God is. He's a God of restoration. And if you're walking with him, he's going to restore things in your life. Come on and say amen this morning. All right. So we were looking at Ruth, and Ruth, it's significant because the Hebrew word for restoration is used at least 15 times that I can count in going looking in the Hebrew dictionary. And it's not always translated restore. Sometimes it's translated return or in other ways. But that Hebrew word is used there, and that's a lot of times in four chapters. And so we're seeing this theme throughout the book. And as we were looking in Ruth, we saw last week that when God restores something, or when he restores someone, the biblical pattern for restoration is that he actually makes it better than before. He doesn't just put it back to the status quo where things are kind of okay and then it's going to be kind of okay again. Like he puts it back better than before. It's just the way he works. He brings us back to the original intent that's always been in his heart. And so with that in mind, I want to just recap Ruth 1, verse 1 today and kind of set the background a little bit again. In Ruth 1, verse 1, here's the background of the story. It says, "It came to pass in the days that the judges ruled the land, there was a famine in the land." So there was a difficult time. There's a drought, there's a famine. "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." And we know this guy's name was Elimelech, as we read on in the story. And the interesting journey that we see for Elimelech here is that he starts in Bethlehem and he ends up in Moab. But as we go through the story, we see that it's really about Ruth, and she starts in Moab and she ends up all the way back in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, it has a really rich meaning. You know, Beth in the Hebrew is house, and Bethlehem, it means house of bread. And it's amazing because remember, Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem. The bread of life was born in a manger in the house of bread. I mean, that's so powerful and profound and significant. And when you think about his house, the church, we're called to be the house of bread, the place where Jesus is known, the place where he's lifted up, where his presence is known, where his word is released into the earth. And there's just such a cool meaning with Bethlehem as the house of bread. And it was in the land of Judah. Judah is it's the place of praise. And so this is like really pointing us towards like a spiritual condition, a spiritual location, if I can say it that way. Not something geographical as much as it is spiritual for us, if we can look at the application. God intends for us to be planted and rooted in the house of bread, in the land of praise, connected with him, thriving, growing. Yes, sometimes there's bumps in the road. Yes, sometimes there's difficulty there. But that's the place he's called us to be and to live. Can you say amen? So Elimelech has this famine come, and he decides to turn aside from the house of bread. Now, everybody in Bethlehem is experiencing the same thing. It wasn't just like on his property or something. But for him, he makes a decision how he's looking at it. He kind of, I think, probably got to a place of ultimatums with himself, starting to say things like, "I can't live here anymore. I can't survive here. I have to go over here. I don't have a choice." And begin to kind of probably have some internal talk that was really along that way. Now, here's the thing about Moab. Moab in Scripture, if Bethlehem points to this really healthy, thriving spiritual dynamic connected with God, Moab points to the opposite of that. Throughout Scripture, we see different references and different things that happen there. You know the story of Balak and Balaam? That was Moab. That's where the king tried to hire a prophet to curse Israel, all right? It's not have a good history. And you see in throughout the history, it's a place of mixture, and it's a place of idolatry, and it's a place of false comfort and uncleanness and death. It's a place where there's no change. It's not that place of going from glory to glory that God has called us to. So here's the deal. It's crazy, but a place that's really unhealthy for you to be, when you're going through something difficult, it can start to look good. Like, there's some green grass over there. I've heard some good things. And he starts to look at it going, this is tough here. I don't know about this place, but it's looking pretty good over there. Every time any one of us meets a test in our lives, and we're all going to go through tests, none of us get exempted from going through tests. Every one of us is going to be tempted in that time of testing to interpret that test to mean that God is somehow withdrawn from us, that he's not with us, that he doesn't care, any of those kinds of things. And we're going to be tempted to actually receive that and agree with that and then move away from God instead of pressing into God in that test. And Elimelech shows the wrong response and then the fruit of that wrong response. And I think I can probably look at times in my life where I responded just like him, and maybe you can too. And the point this morning is not to go back and say, "Oh, I really blew it." Okay, we can own that when we do. And when it's time for us to wake up and get back to the house of bread, we don't need to justify our original decision to go to Moab. We can just say, "You know what? I own it. I did it. I don't want to be there anymore. I'm going back where I belong." Okay? So we have a chance to get a retake and to pass that test again. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm so thankful for that. So this portion of Scripture really gives us, in Ruth chapter 1, it really gave us like a time lapse, a 10-year quick whoosh. And we see they go to Moab, Naomi and Elimelech's two kids marry a couple of Moabite girls. And then Elimelech and his sons die. So at the end of 10 years, you have three widows. They've had all this loss. They've experienced all this death. And they're there, and they're in the land. And really, what it starts to speak to us in terms of an application, it's a picture of how we can all, each of us, when we are drawn away from the Lord to something we think will satisfy, but we're trying to fill our lives with one of those substitutes in a place that only God can satisfy, we end up being in a place where we get spiritually numb, spiritually dead, and we're just not thriving. And all these things that are precious in our lives are diminished or dormant, or we're just really needing restoration. And that's the picture here. That's what happened when they went to Moab. And like I said, we already kind of started talking about restoration. And what happens is they hear this report. There's bread back in Bethlehem, and they're going to go on this journey back. Now, I already said in restoration, there's a way that God makes it better than before. And I want to add another piece to that this morning from Joel chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. In this portion of Scripture, which is several hundred years later, I want to tie it into this topically because it just really starts to expand the revelation and the understanding of how God works and how he restores. And we'll jump back to Ruth here in a second. So it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, God tells the people, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." And then he gives them every stage, like larva, you know, crawling locust, consuming locust, chewing locust, every stage. And he talks about it being his army because the Lord allowed them to come in judgment in the land of Israel when they were given over to idolatry. Next verse says this, "You shall eat in plenty and be what? And be satisfied. I'm going to satisfy you. And praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." Ah, that's so good. But I want to circle back to that first part of verse 25. He says this, "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." Let me explain this to you. Maybe you've seen, you know, one of those movies like Hidalgo or something like that where there's this huge swarm of locusts that comes in the Middle East. And this is a real thing. And the clouds, I mean, it's like a storm. It blocks the sun. It's so dark. They literally consume every single green thing in their path. So if the locusts came in during harvest time, when you were about to harvest your crops for the winter and for the entire next year, here's what you were facing. You weren't just facing the loss of that year's harvest. They were consuming the seed that you were going to plant for next year's harvest. In other words, it's going to affect the cycle of a several year period when the locusts come in and totally consume everything. And God's telling them, "I'm not just going to give you back what the locusts stole in one year. I'm going to give you back all the years. Every cycle of harvest that was lost because of this situation, I'm going to restore all of that to you." And that's an amazing promise. And what it really speaks to us is God saying, "I'm going to bring such a full restoration that it makes up for the lost years and the lost time and brings you back to that place of blessing that I planned for you to be in." That's how God restores. Now, sometimes people think, well, it's too late for me, or I've wasted too much time, and we have these things we say to ourselves. And what I want to say today is that this statement that God restores the years, you need to let that be personal for you. You need to receive that for you and understand it's not too late. It's not that too much time has gone by. God is a God. It's amazing. It says that he was and is to come, that he exists past, present, and future, that he's the Ancient of Days. He exists out of time and intervenes in time. And if he wants to go ahead and put years back on your spiritual life and say, "I want to catch you up and accelerate you to where what you lost before," he can go right ahead and do it. It's just how he is and how he works. We need to understand his version of that. We all have a version of like, "Hey, I'm restoring something. I restored an old piece of furniture." That's good. It's part of it. But we need to expand our definition of how God does things. That's how he does it, guys. He's so faithful. And for Naomi in the book of Ruth, I know there was like this 10-year period of her life that she's probably thinking, man, 10 years is a long time to be doing the wrong thing. And there's a lot of loss that came to that 10-year period. And I wish I could take that back. I wish I could get a do-over. I wish I could reboot it all. And we know we can't go back and change the past, but God is so faithful that he can and will restore the years the locusts have eaten when we surrender to him. There's always hope for restoration in him. He's able to come and literally redeem the time, buy it back, and restore our lives. It's just, it's miraculous. It's amazing. So what happens here in this story is that, to kind of go back into Ruth a little more, is that Naomi hears this testimony of what God's doing back home. And hope stirs in her heart. And that's where it all begins. She's like, man, it's good over there. Everything's bad here. And she's still kind of jaded, and she's still kind of cynical. And when the girls are first, her daughters-in-law are first going back with her, she's like, why are you following me? Do you think I'm going to get married and get pregnant and have a son, and you're going to wait for him to get old and then marry him? Like, what are you? She's got this whole, all this crazy talk she's doing, okay? That's kind of hopeless and like language of despair. But at the same time, and sometimes you might find yourself like, I'm just feeling jaded, feeling cynical. At the same time, hope is stirring in her heart, and it's cracking through all of that rocky soil, and there's this beautiful newness of life that's coming up inside of her. And even though it's messy, and even though there's it's a mixed bag, and she's saying things that sound really like, she sounds so offended and broken. At the same time, God's stirring. It was enough to get her to go back. She goes on this journey, and they go back, and they get there. And on the way, Ruth sees enough of God in this whole thing that she's like, hey, I'm going with you. You can try to push me away, but I'm there. And what we really see is that there's this complete surrender to God that was the foundation for the miracle of restoration that took place in Ruth's life. And she says in chapter 1, verse 16 to Naomi, Naomi, your people are going to be my people. Your God is my God. And we learned last week on the inside cover that no matter where you are, the moment you surrender, the moment you say yes to God, the recalculating starts. You know, on your GPS, on your iPhone, or on your TomTom, or whatever you used to drive around, the moment When you go a wrong direction, it'll start to say, hey, recalculate it. I'm still going to get you where you need to go, but we're going to have to go in a little, I'm going to get you there a little different way. And it's like that in the kingdom. God has a place he's intended for you to be, and there's 1,000 different ways he can get you there if you just simply say yes to him again. It's so hopeful. There's so much grace. Grace is so much bigger than we think. Grace is so much bigger than you and I and our mistakes. Like, the cross is so huge. The grace of God is so massive. We limit it and we say why it doesn't apply to us, and we have all these things, but at the end of the day, grace is just bigger than us. And when we open our hearts to it, there's a miracle that begins to unpack in us, and it changes everything in our lives. This restoration comes. And that's what's happening here. It's a picture. It's beautiful. So when they get back there, and I know I'm retracing my steps a little bit, but I'm trying to add things in the retracing of the steps. In Ruth 1:22, we see when they get back to the land, it says that Ruth the Moabitess, Naomi returned, and that's the word restore, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And people were like, hey, Naomi's back, all this kind of stuff. Everybody say beginning. Say it again, beginning. So there's this new beginning that's going to happen that really starts unfolding when they get back into the land. They're there. Now, they don't just show up and it's like, woo, I'm restored, yay! We're back in Bethlehem. There's going to be a process there. There's a process. We can't be passive in that process. There's going to be a way that we press into God, and we're going to see Ruth and Naomi later doing that. But there's a beginning. It's a starting place. It's awesome. It's beautiful. They got back to the right place. But I want to show you here that this word return is restore, and it's actually used of Ruth coming to Bethlehem, that she returned to Bethlehem, and she has never been there before. How do you return somewhere you've never gone? Well, on one hand, it's like, yeah, that's true. Like, that doesn't make sense in the literal way we think of it. But listen to this. that was a place God had always intended for her to be. It was her destiny. It was her purpose to be in Bethlehem. And maybe you can identify with this. Maybe this is you today, or maybe this has been some point in your life. You're thinking like, church, there's church people, and it's crazy, and they're weird there, and I don't know, and I feel really uncomfortable. But then you ended up at church, and you felt completely at home because you were walking into a place that you were intended to be, that God always purposed for you to be, and you found your spiritual family, and even though it took some getting used to, you knew in your heart of hearts that you were in the right place. You'd never been there, but you returned there. You were restored to the place God wanted you to be. That's how it is. It's where you feel sometimes a beautiful, holy familiarity, but you've never been there before. Because you're in a place where God wants you to be. Now, as they get back to Bethlehem, I can imagine what Ruth must have thought, because she probably heard Elimelech's and then her husband's report of what it was like back in the land. It's just a messed up place. And maybe it looks something like this, according to Elimelech's report. It's just dry and it's cracked and it's nothing will grow. And how can we survive here? We've got to leave this place. This place is terrible. We've got to go over here to Moab. Moab is where it's happening. We've got to move over there. And they kind of had it all shared with them through the lens of Elimelech and through the lens of not enough and the lens of we're not going to make it and the lens of unbelief. But when they show up, it looks more like this. It looks like the beginning of the barley harvest. And man, there is abundance. And people are thriving. And it's an environment. If they were looking through Elimelech's lens, they never could have dreamed it could look like this. But they get there, and it is a place where there is peace. It's a place where there's abundance. It's a place where there's provision and resource. It's a place where there's joy. All this great stuff is going on there. And it's just an environment that Ruth and Naomi walk into that Ruth's never experienced this before. But there she is. The woman that will eventually be the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. And there's more greats in there, but you get the point. She's home. She's home in God. She's home in her purpose. And it's going to keep unfolding. But they come into an environment. And what I'm going to do in a minute, I'm going to share a little bit more about what happens when they get there. But today, if last week was really about the journey of restoration, today is really about an environment of restoration. They walk into an environment that is so beautiful, so wonderful. And it's an environment that God calls us into, but also he calls us to carry. So we're going to get there in a minute. So, and I'll give a couple of points about that practically. But let's pick up reading of what happens when they get back to the land and what happens when Ruth kind of walks onto Boaz's ranch and how this really unfolds. Let's pick up reading verse 1 of chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. So his name was Boaz. He was a relative, a cousin, uncle, something, nephew, of Elimelech. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she, Ruth, left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she, catch this word, and she what? She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And it goes on to show us what was going on here as she was gleaning. We kind of get a little glimpse into the environment. It says, verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" And Ruth is like watching this whole thing going on. She's on Boaz's ranch. She doesn't even know where she is yet, but she's in the right place. Now, I want to show you a couple things. She left house that day, and she left expecting God's favor. Okay? She's like, "I'm going to go where I find some favor. I don't know exactly where it's going to be, but I know God has something good for me. Maybe something, maybe small, but it's good. I'm expecting good things, gifts and surprises, whatever. I'm expecting God to do something. I'm expecting his provision and his favor. I've got my favor lenses on. I'm expecting God to just, he's going to do something good. I'm expecting it." And it says that she just happened by chance, blind luck, whatever you might say. But it was none of those things. He didn't just happen to get there. You see, when we're surrendered to God, He's working and guiding our lives, even when it's not obvious and we're not conscious of it. And by the end, in the end of this journey to find the right field, Ruth ends up exactly in the place she's supposed to be. And what I want to show you is that sometimes we're really asking God, we're like, God, I just, would you lead me? Would you speak to me? I need a word. And we should ask like that. We should expect Him to lead us. But sometimes what we really need to be doing is just saying, God, I surrender to you. And listen, in this surrender, He leads us even unconsciously sometimes to the place we need to be. You can trust Him like that. It's amazing how He does this. And she ends up in the place. It's amazing. She ends up in the place, the exact place she's supposed to be, even though she's not totally aware of you know, how she's supposed to get there. And what she's trying to do in this process, you know, basically, widows were permitted to go and glean in the field. And God set this up. He told the owners of the fields and the farms, don't glean at all. Don't take every single kernel of grain out of the field. Leave some for the people that are needy among you, for widows and for people that need to get it, you know, to get back on their feet. God had this provision. He had this kind of social security built in to their culture. And so it would be normal for widows and people to go out and glean in the field. And so they're doing that. And Ruth is participating in this custom. And really, she's there. She's expecting favor. She's surrendered to God. And she's like, I want to be a blessing to my mother-in-law. Mother-in-law's here. She can't really go out and do that. I'm going to go do it. And so she's just trying to be a blessing. You know what? When we have that attitude and we're trusting God and we're like, Lord, I'm just going to take one step to simply go out and be faithful and trust you, doors begin opening in our lives. That's what happened to her. That's how it works, guys. And so, really, it's the simple place of trusting God in spite of the losses in life. God begins this process of restoration. It started small. Don't be afraid to start small. This next point, when our hearts are in a posture of worship, simple trust, and rest, God leads in ways that seem so natural, yet we're supernaturally brought into divine appointments and provision and opportunities. That's what we see happening here with Ruth as this restoration is unfolding in her life. And she goes to glean and she's expecting God's favor. And, you know, don't despise the day of small things. Now, let me explain something to you. She goes out and she gets some grain. And then we saw Boaz comes back, right? Boaz notices her. And he talks to one of his reapers, maybe like the guy, the foreman or something. He says, hey, who's that girl over there? He's like, oh, that's Ruth. The Moabitess came back with Naomi. He's like, the scripture says he noticed her. And I think he noticed her because I think, you know, he just, there's a little chemistry there. But I think he also noticed, whew, Valentine's Day is coming up. All right, so I think he, I'm just messing around. I think he noticed her heart for God. I think he noticed something of God's presence on her. I really do. And he tells his foreman, he says, hey, leave a little extra. You know, you guys are reaping. Don't, you know, extra handfuls on purpose. Drop it on the ground. Check this out. Ruth is going out. She's just trying to get a little bit of food for dinner that night, for the next couple of weeks. She comes home with an ephah of barley, and what that amounts to is like 30 pounds, like 14, 15 kilos she comes home with. She was going out just hoping for a little bit of provision, and just she comes back, and it says Naomi looked at her when she walks through the door and goes, where did you go and glean today? Blessed is the one who noticed you, girl. I added in girl, but the rest is there. Here's what I want to tell you guys. I want you to catch this in your heart today. As you say yes to God and you trust Him and you go out and you begin to glean and you have this new beginning, Boaz pictures Jesus. Jesus is noticing you. He's leaving handfuls on purpose for you. He's releasing provision for you. He's watching over you. He cares about you. He's taking you on a journey and leading you into more. And check it out. We're not going to do this whole thing today, but by the time you get to the end of Ruth, she doesn't just have an ephah. She is the owner of that entire harvest field because she ends up marrying Boaz and owns it with him. I mean, it starts small. Like, I just want to go out and get tonight's dinner. And it ends being the owner. This is a great restoration story, and it's a great love story. It's just good all the way around. Somebody told me in the first service that somehow in China this year, they got permission. CBN and a television network got permission. Amanda Halba told me they're going to be recording the whole book of Ruth in China in Chinese as a TV series. For the Church of China got permission somehow to produce this. So I just thought, wow, that's cool that we're doing it and they're doing it in China, and I love China and there are brothers and sisters over there. I think there's an incredible word of restoration that's here. So a little side trail, but let me bring you back here. Look at this. Naomi said, "The Lord sent me out full, but he brought me back empty." Now we know the Lord didn't bring her. It wasn't the one that made her empty, but that was her perspective. But I want to show you what happened to Ruth. Ruth goes out empty, but she comes back full. That is the way God works. God's order is to take us from emptiness to fullness, not fullness to emptiness. That's how kingdom life works. That's how the Lord moves in and through our lives. And I think the attitude of our heart and the expectation of our heart is really, really important because we find what we're looking for. If we go out of the house with the lens on that, like, God, God's not with me and nothing's going to work out, and we might be surrounded by blessing, but we're going to reduce all of our surroundings to the level of faith on our inside and we're not going to see it. But we might go out with a sense in our heart of, like, God has something for me. And our surroundings might not look too promising. Yet in the midst of that, God attracts to us and brings to us and leads us to the expectation we had for him in our hearts. It's just one of the dynamics of God's kingdom, and I hope you can catch that today. But know this, Jesus is watching you. He's taking notice of you. He cares for you. All right. Now, Boaz's life and field picture this incredible environment of restoration. They were doing more in Boaz's field than just cultivating crops. They were cultivating an atmosphere. They were cultivating an environment, not just farming, not just crops. And it became a place that set a stage for restoration and for renewal, and for anybody that encountered it. It had a ripple effect on people around him, okay? And what I want to say this morning is that we can cultivate that atmosphere around our lives as well, and it becomes a space not only that we're restored, but other people can be restored. So I want to give you a couple of things. The first one's up there on the screen already. Number one, in Boaz's environment, there was a foundation of faith and trust. So we're looking at what are the key elements, the practical things. And when I talk about an atmosphere and an environment, I don't want it to sound like overly mystical and weird, but it is kind of mystical and weird in a good way. Okay, that it's beyond just, you know, hey, do these five things and you'll prosper. I mean, I'm talking about, we're talking about carrying something of God's goodness in our lives that changes the atmosphere around us. We're talking about being a thermostat and not a thermometer. We're not telling the temperature, we're setting the temperature. When we walk into a place, it's changing something. We're not waiting for a revival to come to us, we're carrying it with us. We're carrying God's presence with us. All right? So that was Boaz. And that's what God has for us too. Okay? So there's this foundation of faith and trust. And I want to show you what faith and trust look like for him. And we're going to move through these points pretty quickly. But I want to show you, first of all, that faith and trust were exhibited in Boaz and his crew, his community, because they stayed in the land when other people decided to leave. They stayed in a place of dependency and rest and trust in God. And that reminds me of Isaac's attitude back in Genesis 26. Back in Genesis 26, verse 1, it says there's a famine in the land. But in that same year, Isaac sowed in the land, and he reaped a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And it says it talks about these waves of abundance. He said he began to prosper, continued prospering until he became very prosperous. All right? That's like 30, 60, 100 fold. He just, God did something. And if he had looked at his circumstances and looked at his environment around him and he was a thermometer, he never would have sown any seed. But he decided, you know what? God wants me. God has told me to sow here. So I'm going to do it. And God brought an incredible blessing. And Boaz really followed in those footsteps that Isaac modeled for him so many generations before. And he stayed connected to God through the famine, and he prospered. It might have been a little bit leaner. I'm sure it was. But God was with them, and God did something. And every little faithful step they took to stay and to continue, it built something. It deposited something into the atmosphere, deposited something into the depth of his relationship with the Lord, that when the season of abundance came, it gained interest that whole time. So when the prosperity came, it really came. That's the picture that we have here. And they stayed, and it was faith that caused them to stay. It's faith that causes us to be faithful in the little things, even when it doesn't seem to be making a difference, okay? Amen? So here's the thing. Faith is the next point. Faith is connected to faithfulness, and trust leads to rest. Trust leads to rest. Elimelech, in the beginning, he's restless. With Boaz, we see like this environment of rest. I mean, they're working, but they're working from rest. All right? They're working hard. Don't get me wrong. They're not just like, hey, whatever. The crops are gone. Boaz is like, crops aren't going to grow themselves. Come on, guys, let's get to work. They were working, but it was out of this place of trust, dependency on God. They're working from rest, and we need to learn to do that. Psalm 37, verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Say this next part with me. And feed on his faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So in Boaz's environment, there was an atmosphere. It was an environment of faith and trust. We see that. We need to have faith and trust and just depend on the Lord. They showed us that. They modeled that. Second thing about their environment. In Boaz's environment, there was a focus on God's presence. This was a big thing for them. Now, when we saw Boaz coming back from Bethlehem, and he was greeting everybody and saying, hey, guys, it kind of sounds like, shalom, what's up, guys, I'm back, boss is home, get to work, and we can interpret it any way we want when Boaz comes and says, the Lord be with you. But what I want to show you today is that was actually something very intentional. It was out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth was speaking. It was a very intentional focus where they, in his environment, focused on God's presence. And they were saying, God, we need you. We want you. We're drawing near to you. You're the one thing that our heart desires. We need your presence. And because they focused on his presence and took time to recognize his presence, God's presence was there with them in a beautiful way. And he would speak that blessing. And I think that was the focus of his own heart, and it was the focus of the hearts of the people around him. Now, I've heard it said that words create worlds. Chris Vallotton said that once. I'm like, man, that's so good. And it's how God spoke and the worlds were formed, but we're created in his image. Words shape the environment around us. So the question is, what kind of world do you want to create around you? Boaz was speaking something out of the focus and the affection of his heart. He was speaking out, the Lord be with you. So there's a focus on his presence, but we also see something about his words. And, you know, in all of the political rancor and all the things we're seeing going on from this whole election cycle up until now, I don't care where you fall on the political spectrum this morning. It's not even the issue I even want to bring up. Here's what I want to say, though. Our words create worlds, and we need to speak life in our environment. And right now, when I hear anybody anywhere speaking life, it is like cold ice water in a hot desert. It's like, whoa, the contrast. Be that person. Let God's good news prophesy through your life to people around you. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God.
blessed are the peacemakers. We've been given a ministry, a spirit of reconciliation. We've been commissioned with a ministry of reconciliation. That's an awesome thing. That's our job. Now, you may have leanings one way or the other, and that's fine. I'm not here to debate that with you this morning. We don't do a lot of that in our church. But I do want us to remember that we have a citizenship in heaven that trumps whatever citizenship you've got on your passport in this room this morning. And we need to let our lives reflect that citizenship before. And I'm grateful to be a citizen of this wonderful, beautiful country with all of its heritage and history. I'm proud to be an American. I'm not diminishing anything in terms of that, but I'm just saying, like, our lives should reflect our kingdom citizenship, y'all. That's what I'm saying. And I just think that this is a time where words can shape our environment in such a beautiful way. And we got to catch ourselves. We do. Because it's so easy. Somebody brings something up and you want to be like, ah! And the next thing you know, you're like, wait, what has happened? Am I talking to anybody out there? All right. I'm not saying be in denial. I'm just saying there's a life-giving way to communicate. And let's be proactive. They had this focus on the presence of God. It was intentional. This wasn't religious language coming out of Boaz's mouth. The Lord be with you. It was his heart for himself and everybody around him. We're focusing on God's presence. I want to bless you. I want to be a blessing. John 15:5, I think intuitively Boaz knew. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Third thing I want to say about this environment is that it was a culture of blessing. Boaz's environment that Ruth walked onto and was like, what is this? There was a culture there of blessing. The Bible says, bless and curse not. I remember Dustin and I and did a tag team message about this out of Romans sometime near the election. And we were talking about don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Move in the opposite spirit. And there was an environment of blessing. And I want to say this. I believe that these guys, they expected blessing. And they wanted to be a blessing. And this is very closely connected with a culture of honor, by the way. Boaz was in an environment of blessing that caused others to be blessed as well. And we see that his reapers were like, they were speaking it out to them like, Boaz, the Lord bless you. So they had this expectation. And I just believe their attitude and their faith and their trust in God and their heart for his presence, it just had a way of attracting, and the way they communicated had a way of attracting the favor and the blessing of God into their environment. They were speaking life. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless. Just turn to somebody and tell them, the Lord bless you. I'm serious. Tell somebody else, the Lord bless you. Man, there's power in that. You know, blessing can break curses off people's lives. I mean, don't diminish the power of speaking a blessing over somebody. Hey, maybe you're not a place you can say it out loud. Do it under your breath. Change the atmosphere. Speak a blessing over your kids, your parents, your spouse, your friends, your enemies. I'll tell you this. One thing I know about walking with the Lord, we don't treat our enemies like they're enemies. It's not what we do. They might be. I'm not saying they're not. But there's a way that we can overcome with the power of blessing.